All right, we're in chapter 3 of Daniel, and as we started looking at the story of the fiery furnace, and we looked at the first 7 verses, and that's as far as I got. I was asked 3 weeks ago if I would by one of the attenders, one of the class, if I would provide the I'd mentioned something about the musical instruments in Daniel chapter 3. And I was asked if I would elaborate on it, and I declined to do that because I'm not that interested. But I had researched it and kind of determined what each one was. On your full sheet of paper, there's the best explanation I can of each one of the 6 instruments that are listed in the third chapter of Daniel. Suffice it to say, we're not completely certain on every one of them what they were, but we have a pretty good idea. And the English Standard Translation does a very good job in identifying by their terminology what these particular instruments are. Nevertheless, the point was that Nebuchadnezzar had made this image out of gold, probably gold-plated, probably significantly high, and the intent was that when these instruments all played, it was a signal to everyone that was present to bow down to the ground and pay homage or worship that image. Now, it's only speculation how many people there were in the crowd. Could have been hundreds of people in the crowd that were there to experience this call to worship. Most, if not all of them, were of some nature dignitaries in the Babylonian government. And in a crowd that size, it's hard to identify 3 people, even if those 3 people are standing when everybody else is bowing. But 3 of the crowd did not bow when all the music was played. We know the story. We've read the story. We've heard it from our childhood that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow. Now, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had made a decision to punish anyone who did not obey the command to worship this image. And the punishment was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. How convenient that there would be a fiery furnace present. Well, not really. In all likelihood, furnaces were rather common in Babylon, in and around Babylon, because of mining purposes and the smelting or the refining of minerals. In fact, we have archaeologically discovered imprints. These imprints show furnaces. A common thing. These furnaces that we found these imprints of were tall, with a primary entrance at the top. That is, items that were to be smelted would be deposited from the top and then removed from a door in the lower part. And that is the furnace that's being referred to. It was one of those common smelting furnaces. And so there it was. For everybody to see, that's the punishment. If you don't bow and worship this image when the music goes off, that's where you're going. So let's pick up. We know that three did not bow. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things in this verse. Chaldeans, that's what the English Standard Version translates this word. Other translations may have the word astrologer, and we've talked about that word. This word Chaldean can either speak of people from the region of Babylon, or it can speak of a position, a position within the dignitary or government that was responsible for literally reading the stars and making predictions based upon the reading of the stars. And contextually, that seems to be, in fact, the word probably should be translated astrologer as instead of Chaldeans here. At that time, certain Chaldeans, well, why would these astrologers or Chaldeans be the ones who speak up? Well, a couple of things. First of all, you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been promoted. They had been given positions of significant authority in Nebuchadnezzar's government. And they were not Babylonians. They were Jews. And you'll notice that the author makes a point that these Chaldeans brought accusations against, it says, the Jews. Now, that's not there by accident. That is, he didn't use this term as short for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think you could tell this author is not that concerned about using names and titles. Twice in one chapter, he lists all the instruments. He could have just said all the instruments. But here, it seems that the fact that these were Jews is the concern. Now, we have a term for that. Does anybody know the term that we have for that? It's called anti-Semitism. That's the term for it. They declared, verse 9, to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's just a statement of honor and respect. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain... What does it say? You see, the nationality here is of significance. There seems to be, on the part of these Chaldeans, resentment about these Jews being placed in positions of authority. And as we read on, you're going to discover that there may be a backdoor criticism of Nebuchadnezzar himself by these Chaldeans. Verse 12, and there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's the accusation. That verses 8 through 12 delineate what the accusation is. And you see it in the last verse 12. They are listed. Number one, they pay no attention to you. These Jews whom you've appointed to leadership, significant leadership in your kingdom, they don't pay any attention to you. Secondly, they don't serve your gods. So we know something about this image. It was an image that reflected some divinity in whatever Nebuchadnezzar's religion was. And what that religion was simply a polytheistic religion recognizing multiple gods. But this likely represented the most significant of those gods. And number three, the third accusation, they don't worship the golden image you have set up. So there's the accusation. They accuse. The Aramaic word here literally could be translated, instead of accused, they ate the pieces of. That's what they chewed them up and spit them out, is another way of saying it. It is a bitter hatred of these people. I think it's a matter of personal jealousy combined with an anti-Semitic animosity, just based upon the language. Yes, sir.
Could there be some sour grapes because these astrologers couldn't interpret the king's dreams, but yet a Jew could?
Certainly. I think there's a lot of that personal, now's our chance, might be another way of saying it. All right, in verses 9 through 12, those charges are laid out, and then for some reason, and I guess we'll have to guess, but for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego another chance. He didn't have to. And the guess is why? I don't know why. Maybe he was fond of them. Maybe considering all the time and no doubt money that was spent in their preparation for leadership, he didn't want to just see that go into the burning fiery furnace. Maybe it never crossed his mind that these would be three people who disobeyed his commandment. But in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage. Now that's really a poor translation of the Aramaic. And I say poor, it's correct, it's furious and rage, those two words. But those are two words that are combined. And in this case, it forms a construction that is noteworthy in any language, but the word "and" is there. There's not a modification of one word over the other. It shouldn't be translated furious rage. It should be in fury and rage. The word is hendiadys. Hendiadys is the grammatical term for this construction. It means using two words when one would do. Or when modifying one of the two words with the other would do, like the English Standard Version translates it. I say that it shouldn't be because I think that the author is making a clear statement about the state of mind of Nebuchadnezzar here. He was not just in rage. He was in fury and rage. And yet, he commands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him. Now, what is it that his commandment was? They would be immediately thrown into the burning fiery furnace. That didn't happen, so they brought these men before the king. Doesn't say they who they are. We can guess that it might have been those Chaldeans. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true?" Here's the second chance. Maybe you didn't understand. "O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately." Okay, now. This reminds me of a parent. "Don't make me get up." Or here. Did you as a parent ever do this? One. And they know you're not going to budge till you get to three, and then only if you really mean it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not just pushing the line. They've crossed it. And they've done so intentionally. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Catch this line. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that this has something to do with their God in that statement. This has something to do with their God. Remember, it was Daniel's God that enabled Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, Daniel's God and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God were the same God, Yahweh. And so, apparently with no deliberation, no meeting, no coming to the mind of the matter, they answer together. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," not "live forever," not "O great king," "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter or in this matter." In other words, nothing's going to change. Now they are here being very blunt, very clear. They're not being disrespectful, but they're being very firm. Verse 17. They answer the king's question. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? If this be so," that is that you're going to throw us in the burning fiery furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, he has made an offer to them, and it is an offer to change their mind and to do something they are unwilling to do. He says, "If you don't," translation of the word is in English is "immediately." The literal translation is "in the very moment you don't." In the very moment you don't, you're going in. And who's this God who's going to deliver you out of my hand? Another way of saying it is the way that the Aramaic would read if we read it literally. What at all God is there? You see, this king had had an encounter of sorts with Yahweh back in chapter 2. That encounter with Yahweh was where Yahweh was able to do what none of the Babylonian gods through the astrologers could do. And that was interpret a dream. And not only interpret the dream, but identify exactly what the dream was. Remember that? Not just interpret it. Anybody could claim an interpretation. But it really would be significant if someone was able to tell the king what the dream was and then credit their God for that knowledge. It would make the interpretation far more believable. So this Nebuchadnezzar, O king, had had some experience with God, Yahweh, but now he's asking about the extent of that God's power. He's asking about it. What God is there? What God in the world is there who can keep you out of my hands and from going into that furnace if you disobey? They said, our God. You want to know what God? They're answering the question. Yahweh, our God is able. How many times has that question been asked? Can God? Can God do this? Can God do that? How many times has that question been answered? Throughout human history, that question is answered or asked fresh and new in almost every experience. What can God do in this situation? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made clear to Nebuchadnezzar it was their conviction, it was their belief, there wasn't anything God could not do, including saving them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. However, they did not presume that that is what God was going to do. It didn't matter to them. Their fidelity to God was settled whether God spared them or not. Is our faith like that? Mine's not. Mine's not. Neither is anybody I know. These are rare people. These are rare people. Now, mind you, they've been brought before this king. They're from another land. That king had dragged them out of their homeland. That king had been starving the population of Jews to death. For a couple of years now, they had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They have deported these key young men out of the city into Babylon to integrate them and to assimilate them. This king is taking the place that many of us claim God has in our life. God has full control. God has everything. A lot of us claim that that's the kind of control God has of us. Now, this king had that kind of control of these young men, and yet they distinguished between him and God. This there was a higher authority in their life than Nebuchadnezzar. The preservation of their life was not the primary purpose of their life. I'm not sure that's the case for most of us. I think the preservation of our life is primary for most people. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, some translations say his attitude changed, but the text actually says his face changes. You've seen your face change, haven't you? Your face has changed, hasn't it? Something that happens, or someone says something that you don't like. You've been listening along, maybe in agreement or maybe neutral, but then all of a sudden they say something you just can't abide, and it changes your expression. I'm terrible. My face belies what I think. That is why I am so glad I don't sit on the platform during the worship service. I couldn't be a judge on The Voice. Ruth and I when that comes on, I leave the room, but Ruth likes to watch it, and so last night, or night before, I guess it was night before last, it was on, and somebody on there, I mean, was off key. And if I could tell it, that you're not good, if I can tell it. They were off key. And I came in the room to hear how all the judges responded, and one of them just couldn't help but say, you know, you're kind of off key there, and but praised them in all other kinds of ways. I'm telling you, when I used to sit on the platform and we would have singers. Man, I'd start reading Scripture. My wife would say, you got to get off that platform. You can't do that. Oh, and if anybody ever said anything I didn't agree with from the pulpit, my face changed. Because I'm dogged about protecting that pulpit. Nebuchadnezzar was that way about his commands. They not only hadn't obeyed him, they weren't going to obey him. And now, his face changes. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Who knows how hot that was? 7 times is just, it's a hyperbole. Make it as hot as you can make it. It was pretty hot. It was pretty hot. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The mighty men. That would have been the most physically strong appearance, or apparently physical. There's a word that's common in athletics today. It's not even a word. I don't know where we came up with physicality. There are other words that are words, like mean, tough, but physicality, I don't even think that's a word. But it's common now on football shows. Oh, he's got great physicality. You mean he's strong? He's fast? He's mean? I don't know what they mean by physicality. I think we've all got physicality, don't we? I think you do until you die. You've got physicality. But anyway, apparently these guys had great physicality. And he orders them to be bound and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. Why would we get all that detail? So we know what's going to burn. That's why. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent. And the furnace overheated. And the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now there can be all kinds of explanations. But I'm telling you, you're reading about a miracle. Why bother with explanations? I think, now how could these guys die and it not burn up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How hot could it be? I don't know. Have you ever been downwind of a fire? It can be pretty hot. So hot that you move. Oh, I don't think I want to be here. I think I want to be over there. But this was so hot. And what intensified the heat? Well, I don't know. Maybe the rush of the wind as they pushed these guys into the furnace. Remember, they were likely pushing them in from the top. And maybe a belch of wind came up from that fire and that heat struck them and killed them. If you've got a problem with how these soldiers died, you're going to have a real problem with the rest of this story. Why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not die? Furthermore, why didn't they even get singed? Furthermore, why didn't they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them? These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. They're tied up. They go piling in, bound up in their clothes. They are going to be Roman candles until verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. That's a cool word. Astonished. And that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was. The word, the Aramaic word, means he was alarmed. I'm talking about he was scared. It's a great word based upon what he had said in his question, what in the world, what God is there anywhere in this world who can keep you from my hands? And then all of a sudden, he's terrorized by what he sees. He's astonished, and he rose up in haste. Now, more than likely, he's taken his place where he can see through the entrance at the bottom of this furnace. He's watched what's happened at the top as these three guys are thrown in there. He's expecting to see them disintegrate into ash in front of him. That's not what he sees. But what he sees instead terrifies him. And his only response is, "Look! Look!" He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, to the king, "True, O king." And he answered, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." There's a lot there to unpack. We've got time, so I'll unpack a little bit of it. They're unbound. How'd they get that way? I don't know. Maybe that fourth guy untied them. It all seems to happen pretty immediately. Maybe the fire burned the ropes off. It didn't burn anything else off. So I'm guessing they were miraculously untied. So from the time they go through the top portal, hit the ground, that should have killed them. Doesn't kill them. Doesn't hurt them. They stand up, they're walking around, and they're no longer bound, and there's another person in there. Didn't we put three people bound into the furnace? Yes. Yes, King, that's what happened. He knew that's what happened. And he's telling them what he's seeing. In other words, he's inviting them, you look! This is what I see. Now, how did four people get there? In fact, the scripture says that the fourth one is like a son of the gods. That's not what the King James Version says. Is like the son of God is what the King James Version says. And it's not wrong. It's not an errant translation. It, however, does not convey what the contextual meaning of this phrase is. Remember, this is a polytheistic king. This is not a monotheist. He's not been convinced that Yahweh is the only God. He's convinced that Yahweh is a God. He's just not convinced he's all that. And so when he uses this phrase, like a son of the gods, he's attributing deity to this fourth person. That's correct. A son of the gods would have been a depiction of a physical appearance of one of the gods. Or to call someone or something a son of the gods is to attribute it to it the deity of its progenitor, the same deity. Now, we read that back through Christian history, and we can't help but read it from the vantage point of Christ, can we? Is there any biblical basis for suggesting that this person in the furnace was Jesus? Is there any biblical basis for that? Answer, yes. There is. There is. No. That's what he thought. He thought there were multiple gods. He's not convinced. He won't be convinced for a while that Yahweh is the only God. He will be convinced of it. But it'll be his ruin that convinces him. I want you to turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I want to walk through some moderate theology. It's not heavy duty, it's just moderate. And this is about Abraham and Sarah. Verse 1. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now who appeared? Does that stun you? Huh? But does it stun you that God appeared? Now haven't we read that nobody has seen God at any time? Haven't we read that? Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord! Now, three men. You see that? And he calls, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Okay, so here's what we're going to call that. A theophany. That is an appearance of God. A theophany. That's the theological term. There are theophanies in the Old Testament. Later, God is going to appear to Moses in a burning fiery furnaces are on my mind. In a burning bush, remember that? And God speaks to Moses out of that bush. And Moses calls that bush Yahweh. That's a theophany. Verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. What a courteous way of saying she was whatever. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that's the Lord asking that question. In a theophany. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Now, that's one of many. There are other appearances. There are other times when God appears. When Jewish scholars read this text in the book of Daniel, they argue that that fourth appearance is the angel of the Lord. And I agree with them. What I don't agree with them about is who is the angel of the Lord. They think the angel of the Lord is Gabriel. That's how they describe it in the Talmud. Talmud 1:16. It's the angel Gabriel. E.J. Young comments, the meaning is son of deity, a divine person, one of the gods, a supernatural being, end quote. The New Revised Standard Version translates that phrase, the appearance of a God. King James renders the phrase, the Son of God. And I think either the English Standard Version or the King James Version are possible grammatically. But the Hebrew word is not there. It's an Aramaic word, and it is the Aramaic word Elohim. It likely has the same force as the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural God. It's God in the plural. And when it's used, God in the plural in a monotheistic theology, it is describing God in their fullness, God in His fullness. I think that this fourth figure is the angel of the Lord. And I also think that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. I think it's Jesus. Do what? The Holy Ghost is another character, another person within the Trinity. He is divine. He is a unique person, but He is very God. He is God Himself. God does not morph from Father to Son to Spirit. That would be one God in three images or in three shapes or forms. Christian theology holds to one God in three persons. Now, I don't know a good way to describe that. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit. Spirits are not visible. God, the Scripture tells us, is spirit. Spirits are not visible. So, no one has seen God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. No one. I believe that the only appearances of God are the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, I believe, He is known as the angel of the Lord. Now, I started concluding that when I was in college. My very first few attempts to understand theophanies. And I've tried through the years to disprove it. And I can't. And I'll go a step further. I've never had anybody even verge on successfully disproving it. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors, in other words, everybody that was in the audience, everybody that had just bowed to that image at the sound of all the music, witnessed. They saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The head of their hair was not singed, or the hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Is he worshiping this God? No. He's making prominent this God, though, who has sent his angel and delivered his saints who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Hey, I don't want to move rapidly away from theology, but it's important that we see something very practical here too. I don't think the king was happy these guys disobeyed his command. He'd have been just fine if they had bowed this when given the chance the second time. He'd have been just fine. I don't think he's overlooking the fact that they disobeyed him. I think he's noting the fact that their God is, okay, well, I ask about what God was there that could do this, and apparently that God can. Their God can deliver them from my hand, because he just did. Not only that, everybody in leadership in the government sees it. Do you see that? Everybody witnessed it. Now there are all kinds of miracles in the Bible, but there is never a miracle for no reason. You hear me? There is never a miracle for no reason. The reason is either detailed or implied. But always there's a reason. Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get spared? I don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. I will say this, it's the last time you're going to hear about them in the book. It'll show up again in the book. This is it. This is the only reason they were ever mentioned to begin with. It's so we could get to this story. And out of this story, absolutely every government official sees the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Every one of them. Even though they may be prejudiced, even though they may have a jealousy toward these guys, they cannot deny the power of their God. You followed, we saw the miracles in the book of Acts. And the evidence is clear. Those miracles were there to authenticate the gospel. This is God's message. These miracles authenticated it. Well, so he praises their God. The Aramaic word is Barak. Praise. He points out that these guys, these three, had placed their trust, their rahash in. Now this king is prone to giving extreme commands, and I'm going to close with this. They yielded up their bodies, he says in verse 28. They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. That's not the first time Nebuchadnezzar has made that same decree. He made that decree about all of these astrologers if they wouldn't or couldn't tell him his dream and interpret it. The only reason he didn't carry it out was because of Daniel. And then the verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wasn't the first time he had promoted them either. Go back and look at chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. He's promoted them then. Those guys had been jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for that promotion. How much more jealous might they be now? Who knows? Or maybe not at all. Maybe they were humbled. Because Nebuchadnezzar even acknowledged no other God. Not that there is any other God. But Nebuchadnezzar, who believed that there were other gods, said no other God can deliver or save like their God. You know, we don't live in a time where our witness, our testimony is greatly appreciated. We did. I mean, most of us remember a country where you, in a time when you were not ashamed, you were not afraid to give your testimony. You knew that not everybody would believe it, not everybody would buy it, but everybody would respect it. But we live in a time now where you wonder if actually you might be persecuted a bit for it. I don't mean stoned to death or anything like that, but mistreated, spoken ill of, maybe even despised. There couldn't have been a world more opposed to to the idea of a single God than the Babylonian world. The idea of there being a single God meant that their belief in multiple gods was false. There are times when two things can't be true. There can't only be one God, and at the same time there be multiple gods. Those are laws of exclusion. They can't both be true. The claims of the gospel are laws of exclusion. The gospel can't be true and there be any other way. There can't be. It can't be true that Yahweh is the one and only God and Jesus is the one and only way to that God and any other belief be true. Any contrary belief. Now we live in a world that's not necessarily polytheistic, but it's polytheological. We think all theologies can be correct or true. And we argue it this way. That may be true for you, or that's my truth. Folks, truth claims that contradict one another can't both be true. They can both be false, but they can't both be true. And it behooves Christians in the year 2022 and almost 2023 to be as settled in their faith as these Jewish boys were. God may not spare us, but we should have no doubt God can. And we should further have no doubt that we will not be alone whatever fire we go through for Him. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Do you walk through the valley of shadow of death? Yeah, you do. People die around you, and one day that shadow will pass over you, and you will die. But you will not die alone. That much I know. Because this God who can deliver like no other God can promised it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these three guys who step onto the scene and off the scene just as quickly. And what they teach us about deep faith and a more faithful God. Go our faith is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.